In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today we come once again to a familiar story, at least as familiar as the one we had last week. We are two for two on Trinity 13 and 14, always two good weeks in the lectionary. Last week we explored the familiar story of the Good Samaritan, which is not so much a story about being nice as it is a story about how insistence upon ostentatious law-keeping will fail to bring one into the kingdom of God. This morning, we move from the Good Samaritan to yet another Samaritan, but he is the grateful Samaritan. As with the previous story, the deeper meaning is, well, deeper. You might have already anticipated that this story is not simply about being grateful and saying thank you, although we should do that. If that's all there was to it, I can shorten the homily. Be thankful. Amen. Let's move on. But like the Ronco commercial, but wait, there's more. None of these stories are told by Jesus without context, and the context is always the key to understanding a text. So let us take a minute to gather the outlying property of Luke. So often in reading the Gospels, and I think particularly St. Luke, it seems like we are at once piecing together a conversation that you can only follow halfway. And once again, I've included a copy and clues to this in your pew sheet. We did not read the entire context, but I printed it there for you, and I underlined a few things that may catch your eye. There are two statements by Jesus that provide the necessary foundation for understanding the story of the grateful Samaritan. We can't just snatch it off the page and learn to be grateful. Much more to it than that. Jesus had told his disciples that there were temptations sure to arise, but woe to the one through whom they would come. Be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of the little ones to sin. Then he said, pay attention. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And this is the part I think I have underlined for you. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Well, that was apparently overwhelming to the disciples, and they said, increase our faith. Here the disciples are given a duty, an apparently unreasonable one, but one that they are to exercise generously. And then Jesus goes on to give this rather unconnected rhetorical question. And when you read it, you think it's like we started a whole new chapter and we've moved on to something else. Here it is. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And the implied answer there is, of course not. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. I don't know how many times I have said that to my children. Just make your bed, clean up your room, do the dishes, and when you've done that, you're still an unworthy child. You've only done your duty. You've not gone above and beyond. Now, I get it that we can't relate very well to this story because we don't have servants. But you might imagine easily enough what's being said here in a world where a wealthy man might have had a household servant whose job it was to make dinner even after taking care of the farm chores. This scenario could be readily pictured. It sort of stinks for the servant, doesn't it? Servant has worked all day, but there you have it. It's his duty, it's his job, and most importantly, Jesus notes, he is not expecting gratitude. He doesn't get a raise, and he doesn't get acknowledgement. Just as it is the thankless duty of the slave to make dinner after a long day of work in the field, so it is the thankless duty of the follower of Jesus to forgive over and over and over. If you had to forgive a second or a third or a fourth time, it's obvious that you're not getting gratitude. No, you're getting a repeat offense. Now, hold that thought. And let's come back to the familiar story of the grateful Samaritan with all of this in mind, because there is a connection between the servant who is not thanked and the Samaritan who gives thanks. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, so he's far to the north. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, and they lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Here you see Jesus putting himself into the narrative. Jesus is coming in from the field, and those that he was sent by his Father to serve call out to him for attention. They call out for mercy. They call out for grace. And in this story, Jesus has placed himself as the servant who tirelessly works. He is the one who is called upon over and over and over by everyone pulling on him to heal and to forgive. Heal and forgive. Forgiveness of sins goes hand in hand with healing. This is the hallmark of Messiah's work, that Israel's sins would be accomplished, that when Messiah came, it would be marked by the forgiveness of sins, which is why Jesus purposely says so many times, in the moment of healing someone, your sins be forgiven. It is as though he heralds the fact that he is the Messiah. This is Jesus stepping in here as a servant who forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. 7 times a day he forgives. In this particular case, those Jesus was called to serve were filthy lepers. There are all kinds of skin afflictions in Leviticus. You probably know that. Obviously, these 10 had the worst kind of leprosy. There's lots of things that pass under that title, but they had finally been ruled by the priest as mandating permanent quarantine from the community. Not only a health quarantine, but a religious one. There were certain kinds of rather stubborn uncleannesses in the Old Testament, and leprosy, which was persistent and permanent, excluded one because it rotted the flesh and it was treated as though one was always in contact with death. Having this kind of leprosy was a kind of walking death, and you couldn't get clean, ritually speaking. And that meant that you couldn't participate in the religious observances with God's people. There was no ritual. There was no sacrifice that made a leper clean. He was the walking dead man. It's this destructive, flesh-eating, flesh-polluting condition that sets the table for how we understand the word flesh in the Bible. The instructions of diagnosis and quarantine and the ritual to restore a leper who was healed took 32 verses in Leviticus chapter 14. You can go back and count them. They include odd things like shaving hair and eyebrows and lots of other interesting things. But that word flesh then carries directly into the New Testament. In fact, it showed up in our epistle lesson this morning. What the leprous person represented ritually in the Old Testament comes to full color in the New. Now, the works of the flesh are these: adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions or divisions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. There's something in here that you've done, by the way. So flesh comes to represent the rottenness of human nature and the heart. And that's why when we encounter lepers in the Bible, they are metaphors for the human condition, emblems of the sinful, fallen human, cut off from all aspects of the community, for whom there was no healing. And by metaphor, there is no restoration. It is a symbol that there is no forgiveness. It's permanent. Now, that would be a bad place for you and I to live. And in this story, there are 10 of them, We quickly learn that 9 were Jews and 1 was a Samaritan. Interesting, by the way, that once you have leprosy, you don't much care about old prejudices, do you? Black, white, Samaritan, Jew, they're all in the leper colony. They're all stuck. They're not getting out. No, they're going to be stuck together until they're dead. But they met Jesus that day. They met this servant coming in from the field who told his disciples that if anybody ever asks forgiveness once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving. As if to say, if you forgive them, it will bring healing. Well, there were 10 forgivenesses on the line that day. So they came to him and Jesus said, go show yourself to the priests, which is what you would do according to Leviticus 14. They had already done that and been ruled out, but now they had a chance to go back. And as they went, this is astonishing, they were cleansed, which is to say that whatever was wrong with them, with every step they took, they could see that they were being regenerated. They could see that they were being healed. They could see that they were being, they could sense that they were being forgiven, that all was being set right. And 1 of the 10, when he saw this, fell on his face at Jesus' feet and gave thanks. And he was a Samaritan. The irony here is thick. Every Jew would get this. And this is the punchline. The servant coming in from the field didn't do anything that was beyond his duty. We look at Jesus and think, what a hero. But the backstory is that he just came from heaven as the servant to do what servants do. And what he'd been told to do was to forgive sins and heal the sick. And after doing his duty, he wouldn't be expecting any gratitude. In fact, he did good for 9 people and they didn't even acknowledge it. They behaved just exactly how the little parable was about the man who told his servant to make his supper and then go eat something for himself if he wanted something, and there was no thanks. The people that Jesus served were walking dead in their sins. And the foreigner, the Samaritan, the least one that we would expect to give thanks. At least we would expect the Jews to say thank you, but no. The way the story is told is to point out that it's a Samaritan, someone that we would not expect. And so for the second week in a row, we have a Samaritan showing us what it means for the kingdom of God to come to us. Jesus asked the obvious question, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was there not anyone found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise, go your way. And here's another punchline. Your faith has made you well. Exactly what the disciples said, increase our faith. And here the Samaritan had it the whole time. The big problem we have is in the works of the flesh, isn't it? Maybe you don't see yourself in that list of sins. Or maybe it's just the little ones, like dissensions and outbursts of anger. Maybe that's what happens at your house. Fornication, adultery is no. Other people do that. Maybe you don't really see any of these in your life, but you know it's a problem because you easily spot it in everybody else. People sin against you all the time and you know it. Jesus says, forgive over and over and over. And the disciples say, are you kidding? That person won't ever change. And when they change, I'll forgive. Did you hear the colic this morning? Almighty and everlasting God, give unto us the increase of faith, hope and charity, that we may obtain that which thou dost promise. Make us to love that which thou dost command. The leprous Samaritan came to Jesus with a permanent, unchangeable problem he could not fix, but he came to Jesus in faith for healing. And this sets up for us the final phase of the story, which, if you weren't reading carefully, you might think does not follow. The Pharisees approach Jesus now. This is wonderful. And they asked the perfectly obtuse question. They came and they asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is already in your midst." The Pharisees couldn't see it. They couldn't see that the healing of a Samaritan represented the invasion of the kingdom of God. And so the chapter is going to end on a somewhat dissonant note here, and I hate to leave you on this, but it's an important one so that you understand that the Bible is really not like a Hallmark card. He said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Don't go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to another, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." Well, how was it in the days of Noah? They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. And by the way, that doesn't imply any kind of revelry or untowardness. It just means people were going about their daily lives as they are, and they weren't expecting what came until the day when Noah entered into the ark, and then all of a sudden the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. Nothing untoward here except for their other sins that we know about, but this is simply describing that people were going about the affairs of their daily lives. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken, the other left." No, this is not a reference to some rapture in the future. This is a reference to a sudden destruction, like the flood, or like Sodom and Gomorrah, only it's going to happen to Jerusalem, not very many years away from when Jesus said this. And it turns our attention in a sour sort of way to think, how does this follow this story about forgiveness? One more punchline. The Pharisees said to him, "Where, Lord? Where's this going to happen?" They could not see. And then Jesus gives this immediate, unbelievable, ugly statement. "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." It's a little cryptic. Well, what is the corpse? It's those ten men that were healed. But what about all the ones that would not receive forgiveness? They're still walking around in their leprosy, walking dead, the walking corpses. That's where the vultures will be. It's a terrible threat. But we have to have the whole context, don't we, to get the whole story. Grateful Samaritan teaches us to say thank you. Yes, it does. But it teaches us that the kingdom of God has come upon us, and that we are to walk in the Spirit and no longer fulfill the lusts of our flesh. May God give us the grace to run in the way of his commandments and to love those things that he commands, so that we may obtain those things that he does promise to us. Amen.